What do you think about when you hear the word miscellaneous? Maybe you think about a drawer in your kitchen that you pull out, and there's a lot of miscellaneous items in that drawer in your kitchen. Just odds and ends. Now, let me suggest what might be in that drawer. Maybe there's a tiny screw in that drawer. You know it goes somewhere, but you just can't remember exactly where. But you think you might need it one day, and so you put it in that drawer so that it'll be there when you need it. Maybe there's a plastic part or a plastic piece in there. You know it goes to something. You don't know what. But you think you might need it one day, and so you put it in that drawer. Maybe there's a key in that drawer, and you don't know what it fits or what it opens or locks anymore, but it's a key, and you have it, and so you know it was given to you for some purpose, and you're not ready to throw it away because you might need it one day. That's what we think about when we think about something that's miscellaneous. Maybe we think about an item in a budget. We think about the categories in a budget, housing and utilities and food and gas, and then we have a miscellaneous category because there are things that come up in life that weren't planned for. You have a flat tire this week, your car won't crank, you have to buy a new battery, or maybe you have to take a trip to the emergency room, or maybe a child has to buy a gift for somebody's birthday party, and so that money has to come out of somewhere, miscellaneous. We may think about our time and how our time is divided up. All of us go to work. All of us have to sleep a little bit. All of us are gathered for worship this morning. And so there are certain avenues of our time that are all scheduled in the same. Then we have some hours where we're not at work, we're not asleep, and we're not in church. And those hours are miscellaneous hours. Those kind of things show a lot about us. The miscellaneous things of life maybe reveal more about us than the specific things of life. You know, you may spend more or less on your house than I do. You may spend more or less on your car than I do. You may spend more in gas depending on how far you travel. You may eat out more than I do, whatever. There may be some differences there. That miscellaneous category is where we really differ a lot. Where we spend that little bit of extra income that we have, where that goes. Does that go for playing golf? Does that go for eating out? Does that go for vacations? Does that go for buying books? What does that go for? Because that reveals some individual specific things about you. Miscellaneous things. Well, in Deuteronomy 25, 26, and 27, we have some miscellaneous judgments from God. It's as if we pull out the drawer of Deuteronomy, we're looking inside of that drawer, and we have some unusual things there we begin to read about. We read about criminal justice, criminal rights, and we read about property rights in these chapters. We read about taking care of your ox, and we read about taking care of your parents. I mean, that's how diverse these chapters are and the judgments that are given by God. And so we read this and we reread it and we try to make sense of it. It's like we poured out a puzzle on a table in front of us and we're beginning to kind of arrange the pieces to see what these pieces, individual pieces joined together, show us. I was assigned this topic for a lectureship, and as I got the topic, I wasn't too excited about it because these aren't exciting chapters. These are chapters about miscellaneous judgments, and I'm thinking, how am I going to organize this, and how am I going to make this applicable to our lives today? You know, this was given to God's people a long time ago. This is the old law. It's not the new law. These are miscellaneous judgments that God gave a long time ago. How do I make them relevant for us today? But as I read and reread and read commentaries and looked into things, a picture began to appear. I think a beautiful picture. You'll be the ultimate judge of that this morning based on whether or not you see the picture that I see in these chapters. But it's a picture of God. You know, God's Word reveals God to us. It reveals God's mind to us. It reveals who God is and how God thinks and how God acts. And so these chapters reveal some things about God. They're miscellaneous judgments, but they reveal some very specific things about God. They reveal four things about God that I want you to take home with you today that are found kind of hidden away in this part of the Old Testament. They reveal concerning God that He is a fair God. He is a feeling God. He is a faithful God. And He is a fearful God. These four things that we'll see about God from these chapters, from these miscellaneous judgments, these specific things that we'll see about God. Let's start out by talking about the fact that God is a fair God. Look at how Deuteronomy chapter 25 begins. But these instructions that God gives relative to criminal justice. What a time to talk about this. We just can't, coming out of a national trial. We've been following the Kyle Rittenhouse trial and what's going to happen, and is the law going to be followed, and is this going to be allowed or that going to be allowed? What's the decision that's going to be handed down? We've been riveted by the news and trying to keep up with what's going on in that trial. Well, here we're reading about criminal rights in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verses 1 through 3. We'll read them, and then we'll talk about the fairness that they show us in God's law, just how of a fair God we have. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down, and he will be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So here's criminal rights, and God's laying out his judgments concerning this. Think about all the terms that are used. We read about court. We think about a court and coming into a court of law. We read about judges, judging. We read about justifying the wicked, or justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. We read about beating someone, punishing someone, causing him to lie down in the presence of the judge. And according to his guilt, he's given a certain number of blows. And then there's a maximum set for how many blows can be given. All these things are laying out the fact that God wants this to be fair. God doesn't want this to be street justice. God doesn't want this to be cruel and unusual punishment. God wants this to be fair. God says if he deserves to be beaten, then he'll be beaten. But God says here's the standards for that beating. It'll be a public thing. It won't be a private thing. You won't take him in the back where nobody knows what's happening. No, it'll be a public trial. Judges will be involved in this. This will be done in the presence of the judge. This is the procedure for doing this. God's being very fair in this and laying this out. The nations round about Israel didn't have any laws like this. You could beat someone as much as you wanted to beat them. There was no maximum sentence that was given to them. The punishment could exceed the crime, and that was okay. These nations practiced that. God says, my people aren't going to be like that. We're going to have a standard of fairness that we're going to follow. And when we think about these 40 blows, we read a lot about them in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, Paul tells us that five times he received 40 stripes, save one. Can you imagine that? Five times they laid Paul out and they lashed him 39 stripes. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Why? Because he loved his Lord and he declared his Lord to a lost and dying world. That's why he was beaten. Five times he received 39 stripes, save one. And usually the explanation that we give for that is this. The Jews did not want to exceed God's limitation. And so as a result, they stopped one short to make sure they didn't go over, to make sure they themselves did not fall under the condemnation of God. I think that's true, but I want to offer a little bit more understanding to that. They used a whip, and that whip had three strands at the end of it. And so every time that you gave someone a blow, they were actually getting three lashes. And so if they went beyond 13 times, they would have crossed over the threshold of 40. And so they would give the punishment according to what the crime deserved, but they would not go beyond 13 times because that would have put them at 42. They would have exceeded God's punishment, God's prescribed punishment. And so they drew back from that. When we think about God being a fair God in the way this is administered, God's a fair God. That doesn't mean that wrong doesn't need to be punished. Oh, it does. And God saw to the punishment of it, but God said it's going to be fair. The purpose is not to humiliate him. The purpose is to make everyone else afraid so they don't do this. The purpose is to help this man to understand what you did was wrong and you don't want to do that again. Severe consequences to sin. God's a fair God. But I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, or Deuteronomy 27 rather, and I want to show you another example of God's fairness in these chapters. And this has to do with God giving his law. God has given his law in a way that's very, very fair. Look at what God says he wants done, beginning in verse 2. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you should set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. So God wants His law written out. He wants there to be large stones. Notice later in the chapter, notice down at verse 8, and you shall write very plainly. So God says, I want large stones. I want those stones to be whitewashed so that everything is clear and plain, no dark spots, no hard-to-read spots. God says, I want you to write on them very plainly. God's being fair about this. God says, if I'm going to hold you responsible to this law, I'm going to give you this law in a way that you can read it and understand it and know it. God says, I'm not going to give you any small print. Not going to give you anything down here that you can't see or know exactly what's in it. You know, Congress does that all the time, right? Buried in page 1066, they put in a bunch of pork. They put in something that doesn't belong in the bill because they hope that nobody will read that far into the document to see what they've done. God doesn't do that. God doesn't put things in His Word, hide things away in His Word so that you won't know them and you won't understand them and one day He can judge you and condemn you for them. God doesn't do that. God says, I want there to be large stones. I want the writing to be plain. I want the background to be light and bright so you can see it. Notice that God says, when you read it, look at verse 14, the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. God says, I want you to speak with a loud voice. I don't want you to whisper. I don't want anybody to miss what you're saying. I want you to speak it in a way that they can understand it. God says, half the tribes are going to be on Mount Ebal. Half the tribes are going to be on Mount Gerizim. They're going to stand there as a representative. This is Ebal is going to be evil. It's going to be the curses. And Gerizim is going to be good. It's going to be the blessings. And so God says, I want you to read the law in the presence of all the people. And when you read these curses, I want all the people to say amen. They'd read a curse and everybody'd say amen. They'd read a curse and everybody'd say amen. Why is God doing it that way? Because God's being fair. God's saying, I don't want you to say you didn't know. I don't want you to say that you couldn't read it. I don't want you to say that you didn't hear it. God says, I don't want any excuses. You're amening every one of these curses that I'm giving you. So when that curse comes, you pronounce that curse on yourself. Friend, when we get to Judgment Day, you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, God, you weren't clear. God, it just wasn't plain enough. God, you tried to hide that away in your Word, and I just didn't read the small print. You're not going to be able to say that to God. God's given you a book that you can't understand. God hasn't given us a book that you understand one way and I understand another way. No, God's given us a book that we all can understand and that we all one day will be judged by. John 12 and verse 48. Why? Because He is a fair God. He's a fair God. John 10, 24 in the New Testament, there's some Jews that came to Jesus. They said to Jesus, how long are you going to make us doubt? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. Now, if you don't know the context of that, their statement might seem fair on the face of it. Just tell us. Just tell us plainly whether or not you're the Christ. But you go back one chapter earlier, you go back to John chapter 9, and He's healed a blind man, and that blind man tells them over and over and over again how he was healed. And they continue to refuse to accept it. So much so that in John chapter 9 and verse 30, He says, why, it's an amazing thing that you don't know who He is, seeing He opened my eyes. It couldn't be any plainer than it is, He says. This has never been done before. He opened my eyes. He's told you by what He did who He is. There's not going to be any excuses on the day of judgment. God, I just couldn't understand your Word. I just didn't know what you wanted me to do. Oh, because God's a fair God. Now, how does God want us to be? If God's a fair God, how does He want us to be? Well, look at these judgments, and you'll see that He wants us to be fair. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Look at verses 13 through 15. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so these are business dealings, and God says, I want you to be fair in your dealings. I don't want you to have two sets of weights. You see, they were cheating people. What they were doing is they were using a certain set of weights when they bought so they could buy more for less. And then they were using a different set of weights when they sold so they gave less for what they were selling, gave the person buying less. So they were winning on both sides of this. When they were buying, they were getting more, and when they were selling, they were having to give less. God says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to have two sets of weights. I want you to have one set of weights that you use for every transaction you do. When you buy, you use that set of weights. When you sell, you use that set of weights. God says, I want you to be fair. Now, when you get into the prophetic literature, the minor prophets, you're going to really see this come out. For example, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7. Hosea is condemning his people because he's told them to observe mercy and justice. Be merciful, be just. This is the way he describes them in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7. A cunning Canaanite. He has differing scales in his hands. He loves to oppress, Hosea says. Hosea says he's a cunning Canaanite. You see, they came into the land of Canaan and they became like the Canaanites. God drove the Canaanites out, gave his people the land, and then his people became like the Canaanites. They had two sets of measures as well. They were dishonest in their trading as well. God says, I don't want you to be like the Canaanites. I want you to be different from the Canaanites. Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. There's a phrase here that you've missed probably. I've missed it for a long time. Beautiful phrase in Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, make the ephah small and the shekel large. Here's what he's saying. Make the ephah, that was their measurement. That's how they sold grain and sold various things. That was their measurement for selling grain. Make it small. Give them a small measure for what they're buying. Make the shekel, that's their money, make the money large. Give them less and make more money. That's the way they were doing their business. And God says, I don't want you to be like that. God says, I'm a fair God and I want you to be a fair people. I want you to have fairness in your dealings with other people. First of all, God's a fair God. In the second place, God is a feeling God. God is a feeling God. Now, this is hidden in the miscellaneous judgments of these chapters. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy 25. Look at verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's just a miscellaneous judgment. This is the way you treat your ox, God says. But what does that show us about God? It shows us that God is a feeling God. God says this ox has pulled the plow so that you can make this grain. This ox has pulled the threshing instrument so that he can thresh the wheat. God says he deserves to get to eat a little bit of it. He worked for it. Paul's going to apply that to preaching and workers in the kingdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But here he's talking about the ox, and God feels for the ox. I want you to think with me about something, because we've got to have balance when it comes to things like animal rights, and some people don't have any balance. They're off their kilter when it comes to animal rights. But I want to lay out something that I think the Bible teaches. Psalm 50 and verse 10 tells us about God that every beast of the forest is His and the cattle on a thousand hills. Texas has a lot of cattle, right? You know who those cattle belong to? They belong to God. They're His cattle. Ultimately, they belong to Him. They're His. And He cares about them. And He cares about how they're treated. And He doesn't want them mistreated. Why? Because He made them. They're His. He's just made us the stewards of them, and He wants us to handle them properly. Think about another passage that goes hand in hand with that. What about Proverbs chapter 12? I think it is verse 7, maybe. You can read that chapter, you'll find it. But it's verse 10, actually. Proverbs 12 and verse 10, I believe it is. But it says that the righteous man respects the life of his beast. Here's the righteous man. How does he treat his beast? Well, he respects the life of it. He realizes this is a creature that God gave me to help me. This is a creature that God gave me for my good. I need to be careful how I treat it. Why? Because God is a feeling God. He's a feeling God. That's the first principle of that. But go deeper, because we want to go beyond the oxen. God cares about the oxen. You know, the last verse of Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that God was preparing to destroy the city of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't care about the city of Nineveh. He wants it destroyed. But God does care about it. Jonah only cares about the gourd vine because the gourd vine was providing him with some shade, and now it's gone, and so he's upset with God, he's upset with life, he's upset with everything because life's hard for him. And God says, Jonah, there are 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh that can't tell the right hand from the left hand. There are that many kids in that city. Jonah, that's who I care about. I care about all those kids over there that are going to be destroyed when this city's destroyed. Then God says, and much cattle. God says, there's a lot of cows there. And I made those. I care about those. I don't care about them as much as I do the children, but I care about them. They're my creation too. We need to have a proper perspective, but look at the next context. Look at the next context. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Speaking, beginning in verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brothers shall go into her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So God had a plan in place for when a woman became a widow, because it put her in a hard position under the Old Testament system. Put her in a position to where her property rights were tied to her husband. The future of the family was tied to the husband. Everything was tied to the husband, and now she doesn't have a husband. So God says, I want her taken care of, and here's my plan for taking care of her. His brother is to take her, to be the provider for her, to be the protector of her, to raise up a son through her, so that son can inherit this property and so that she stays in the family. That was God's way of dealing with it. And God had some severe consequences for the man who wouldn't do that. She was to take that man to the elders of the city. And those elders of the city would talk to that man, try to persuade that man to do what his duty was. And if he wouldn't do that duty, then she would spit in his face publicly, take off his shoe and shame him publicly because he would not do what he should have done for his brother. Because God's a feeling God, and God could feel that woman's situation and her pain. God wanted her taken care of. Think about this as well. We read the verses, Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 8. It says in verse 5, my father was a Syrian about to perish. You know who that's talking about? Talking about Jacob. My father was a Syrian about to perish. Jacob was about to perish. You remember, first of all, Esau wanted to get him, and he had to run away. And then Laban got him, and Laban was taking advantage of him, but God protected him each time. And then they ended up down in Egypt, and then Pharaoh took advantage of them. But every time, God provides for them. Why? Because God is a feeling God. God hears their cries. God sees their affliction. God sees how they're being mistreated. God's a feeling God. Why did I tell you all this about God? Because I'm thankful that God is a feeling God. I'm thankful we have a God who feels our pain, who sees our suffering, knows what we're going through. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament. That becomes even more visible in the New Testament. Because we are given a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He took on our nature so that he could be a merciful high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, so that he could die, so that he could be tempted, so that he could go through the things that we go through. Jesus manifests the Father to us. But God's a feeling God in the Old Testament, but Jesus shows us through his interaction with people just how compassionate and merciful God is. God's a feeling God. I'm thankful for that. What does that mean for me and you? God wants us to be feeling people. Wants us to be people who are merciful, compassionate, pitiful. Look at the context of Deuteronomy 26. Look at the third. This is the third year tithe. This was an offering they would make every third year. Look at who it was for, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. God says, here's the way I want you to take care of the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. I want you to give so that they have what they need to be filled. God cares about that. I've told you before, and I want to keep reminding you, one of the fastest ways to get in trouble with God is to mistreat or neglect a widow or an orphan. You get into trouble with God faster that way than just about any way you can get into trouble. Because God's a feeling God, and he cares about those individuals, and God will punish you if you don't care about them. He wants you to be merciful to them. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John talks about the brother that has this world's goods, but he shuts up his bowels of compassion from his brother. He doesn't give to his brother. Then John asks this question. He says, how dwells the love of God in that man? John says, that man doesn't have the love of God in him. Because God is a feeling God, and God has, and when God sees our need, God gives. And if we're going to be like God, if we have and we see our brother's need, we're going to give. That's who God wants us to be. God's a faithful God. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy, starting Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 3. Look at the fact that three times in this chapter we're going to read about what God has said and how God has kept His word. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 3, and you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days and say to him, I declare today that to the Lord God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So when they get into the land of Canaan, when they have increased that first year, they are to bring an offering to God. And when they bring that offering to God, they are to say, God has kept His word. God promised us a good land. God promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. God promised to bring us here. And here we are. And sure enough, it's a good land. God did exactly what God said He was going to do. God is a faithful God. He keeps His word. You're going to see that later on in this chapter that, again, we're going to be reminded that God is a faithful God. Look at verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers. A land flowing with milk and honey. God's a faithful God. He keeps His promises. He does what He says He's going to do. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 19. That He will set you high above all nations which He's made in praise and name and honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. When God says something, God does it. He's faithful. Numbers 23 and verse 17 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said it, and will He not do it? Hath He spoken it, and shall He not make it good? If God says it, He'll do it. If God speaks it, God's going to make it good. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56 says that not one word of all of His good promise failed. God kept His promises down to the very last word. God's a faithful God. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 says, we are to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, when we get over into the next chapter, we're supposed to have this unwavering faith, this unwavering trust in God. We're supposed to be faithful to God because God's a faithful God. Hebrews 11 and verse 11 tells us about Sarah. And it tells us that she judged Him faithful. Now, you got to know the whole story of Sarah. Because you remember that the angel comes to Abraham, is talking with Abraham about having a son. Sarah's in the tent and she's listening. And when she hears that, she laughs. How is that possible? I'm old. He's old. I've never been able to have kids. He can't give me a child anymore. How is this going to happen? She laughed in disbelief at God. She was rebuked for that. She denied it initially, but eventually she accepted the fact that she was lying. And she's going to have a son. Why? Because she judged Him faithful. Sarah eventually came around to God's way of seeing things. She eventually came around and said, who am I to laugh at God? Who am I to say that God can't do something? I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe God. And sure enough, God did what God said He would do. He always does. We may laugh at what God says, and we may say, that's not possible. That can't happen. If God said it, God will do it. You can go to the bank with that. Be sure of that. God's a faithful God, but what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that God wants us to be faithful. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. God wants us to be His special people. Verse 18, and today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments. That's being faithful. And that He will set you high above all nations which He's made in praise and name and honor. And that you may be a holy people. We're a special people. We're a holy people. Because we are a faithful people. We serve a faithful God and we're faithful to Him. We keep all His commandments. The final thing I want you to notice is that God is a fearful God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 8. We'll begin here. It says, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. Those are all the plagues that God brought on Egypt. Our God is a fearful God, and Pharaoh learned that. Pharaoh learned that our God is a fearful God, and you don't want to mess with God. You don't want to challenge God. You don't want to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Because He'll show you who He is. He brought judgment on Egypt. He brought these mighty wonders and signs on Egypt. But we see that earlier. If you go back into the chapter 25, look at verses 11 and 12, and you'll see that God is a fearful God. Here are two men who are fighting, and the woman gets involved in the fight. She wants to help her husband. She jumps into the fight to deliver her husband. She does something she ought not to do, and she injures this man. As a result, she takes away his ability to have kids. God says, "I want you to cut off her right hand, and you are not to pity her." You won't tell me my God isn't a fearful God? My God says, "Here's the punishment for doing this, and don't pity her." That's a fearful God. You don't think any woman seeing two men fighting saying, "Y'all have at it. I'm not a part of this. I'm not getting involved in this. I like my right hand. I want to keep my right hand. Not getting involved in this." Well, that's God's a fearful God. But look at Deuteronomy 25. Look at verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." My God's a fearful God. Amalek came up and attacked God's people, attacked the stragglers at the rear of their ranks, attacked the weak and the tired and the sickly, the old, came up and took advantage of them and spoiled them. And God said, "I saw it. And this is what I want you to do. When you come into the land," God says, "I want you to wipe them out. I want you to completely destroy them. I want you to blot out their name from under heaven. Don't forget." And that's exactly what Saul did. Forgot. God said, "I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites." And Saul said, "Maybe I should spare Agag. I'll keep him. I'll keep the best of the flocks and herds." That's not what God said. That's what Saul did. And God rejected him from being king because he didn't obey God and he didn't wipe out the Amalekites. Why? Because God said they need to be removed. They are a problem and they will continue to be a problem until they are removed. Now here's a merciful, just, fair God who says these people have to go and you're going to make them go. But they didn't. So what do we read about in the book of Esther? Here's a wicked man about to try to destroy all the Jews. Why? Because you didn't do what God said to do, and now it's coming back to haunt you. It's coming back to get you. Why? Because God is a fearful God. When God tells you to do something, you better do it, or else there's consequences for you and future generations. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall in the hands of the living God. We need to be reminded of that sometime. Because we lose, like Amalek, we lose our fear of God. And we do things that we ought not to do. And one day we're going to fall into the hands of a fearful God. We better be aware of that and be ready for that. But what does that say to me and say to you? These miscellaneous judgments tell me that my God is a fearful God. Is it telling me to be fearful? Yes, it is. Number one, it's telling you to be fearful toward God. It's telling you to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Fear God, keep His commandments. But it's also telling you to be fearful. This is a point that I want to make about the church that I think sometimes we don't make. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, the Shulamite is describing her husband. She's describing Solomon. She describes him as terrible as an army with banners. What she means is, when an army approaches, you see their flags waving in the wind. And that's awesome. That's fearful. Thinking, we're about to do battle with these people. They're here to destroy us. It's fearful as an army of men. She says, when I see you coming, you strike fear in men's hearts. Well, think about the application of that in the New Testament. The church is an army. We're the army of the Lord, Ephesians 6:10 through 17. And we ought to be striking fear into the hearts of the wicked. We ought to be striking fear into the hearts of Satan and his forces. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Paul comes to this city, and they've heard about Paul. And they've heard about what Paul does. And so you know what they say? Those that have turned the world upside down have come here. We're next on their list. They've come all through the world, and they've been turning the world upside down, and now they're going to turn us upside down. People drive through this building, drive past this building. They ought to say, that's the Church of Christ. That's the army of God. They're serious about things. They're serious about doctrine. They're serious about worship. They're serious about how they live. That's a fearful thing. You don't want to mess with those folks, and I don't mean in a bad kind of way, but I mean in the sense that they are the Lord's people. They serve a powerful God. They stand for truth, and they stand for righteousness. You know, you just listen to the mainstream media. You just watch the news, and you see they fear us. They fear us. They really do. They fear what we stand for. They fear the God that we serve. That's why they attack us the way they do. That's why they come after us the way they do. Because they fear us. Because we stand in the way. We stand for life. We stand up for the unborn. We stand up for marriage. We stand up for morality. We stand up for these kind of things. Why? Because we're God's people. That's what God's people do. That's the God that we serve, a holy God, and we're supposed to be a holy people. He's a fearful God. He strikes fear into people's hearts. And we're reminding them of the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, we persuade men. We're reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. We're reminding people there's a judgment day coming and you need to be ready for that day. That strikes fear into people's hearts. Felix trembled in the presence of Paul when Paul delivered that message to him. When we deliver that message to the world that there is a judgment day coming and you better be ready for that day, that strikes fear in their hearts. God's a fearful God and He wants us to deliver the message that He's given us to be delivered. So in these chapters of miscellaneous judgments, we see four specific things about God. We see that He is a fair God. He's fair in the way He treats people, the way He deals with His creation. He's fair. He is a feeling God. He feels for the animals. He feels more importantly for people and their suffering and their pain. He is a faithful God. He makes promises and He keeps those promises. And He is a fearful God. You do not want to be on the opposite side of God, at war with Him or against Him. This morning, if you're not a child of God, we invite you to become one. We want you to see the God of the Bible, see exactly who He is, and submit to Him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent and turn away from your sins? Will you make the good confession of who He is and that God raised Him from the dead, and then be immersed in water and have your sins washed away? The Lord will then add you to His church. He'll add you to that army, that fearful army that He has. Be a part of it. But if you're a child of God this morning, you've not been faithful. Maybe you read through these judgments, you say, you know, I hadn't been fair and honest in my dealings with people. You know what? I haven't taken care of things the way that God wants me to take care of things. I haven't observed all the commandments of God. If that's the case, then you're being reminded that God is a fearful God, and you need to be in obedience to His will, because one day you'll stand before Him. If you need to come this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.